Dirty laundry. It's a bane for some, it's a boon for others. When that dirty laundry is literal, meaning clothes that need to be washed, it can be kind of less than exciting. You get enough of it, it can be downright exhausting. But taken in its figurative sense, how we sometimes use it in our culture, meaning the scandalous activity of the rich and famous, dirty laundry can be exhilarating. It fills the tabloids that in the checkout lanes, and TV shows are made about all the scandals that go on. I think songwriter Don Henley may have been onto something when he sang, "Dirty little secrets, dirty little lies. We got our dirty little fingers in everybody's pie. Love to cut you down to size. We love dirty laundry." Isn't that the truth? You know what? Periodicals have the largest circulation in the country? National Enquirer and The Star and all those kinds of things, because people love to read that kind of stuff. Scandal has become big business. And the bigger the star, the bigger the fall, and the bigger the ratings. Hollywood stars, politicians, professional athletes dominate the headlines, and it seems that the ordinary folks just can't seem to get enough. And I forgot to mention one other favorite targets for the tabloids, religious leaders. Especially Christians. When a big-time preacher or a Christian leader falls into disgrace, the cry, "Stop the presses," goes out so a new headline can be printed for the next edition. And unfortunately, Christian leaders do stumble, sometimes embarrassingly so. After all, what are Christians but sinners saved by grace? We're still susceptible to temptation, and sometimes we succumb to them. Now, we can't control how the world will react to these indiscretions. We might pretty accurately guess how they will, but we can't control it. But what do we do as a church when one of our own, particularly one in leadership, slips into sin? I think too often we tend to react in one of two ways. We either try to sweep it under the rug, hope nobody notices, or we go to the other extreme and absolutely annihilate the one who has fallen. As someone once put it, Christians are the only army in the world that shoots their wounded. And as with both, as with most extremes, I think they're both wrong. Our only options are not obscuring or obliterating. The Bible gives clear instruction and illustration on how to handle a scandal. Now, not all scandals are to be handled identically. You have different kinds of circumstances and situations, and different methods are to be used in each case. In the book of Galatians, Paul deals with two different ways, or maybe I should say two different kinds of situations and how they should be dealt with. Here in Galatians 2, we're going to see how to handle a public scandal. Later on in chapter 6 of the same letter, we're going to see how to handle a private scandal within the church body. So if you have your Bibles, Galatians chapter 2, I'd like to begin reading in verse 11 down through verse 14. Here we read a hypocritical relapse that was public. "When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, 'You're a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs?'" Now, the first logical question is, when did this episode take place? Some scholars date this before the beginning of Galatians 2, before the Jerusalem Council, claiming that such an event would be incomprehensible after the events of Acts 15. See, in Acts 15, which I believe Paul has also recorded that incident in the beginning of Galatians 2, what we saw last week, the leadership got together and they addressed the question, what about Gentiles that believe in Jesus? Do they have to become Jews in order to become Christians? Do they have to be circumcised? Do they have to follow all the dietary laws and the Sabbath restrictions and all of these things? Do you have to become a Jew to become a Christian? The answer was no. We are not going to place on these Gentile believers a burden that the Jews couldn't even bear themselves. And in fact, what they were doing was getting back to the true purpose of the law, which Paul is going to deal with in Galatians chapter 3. We're going to get into that in the next few weeks. But the law was never given as a means to salvation. God never said, not to the Jews and not to anybody else, if you follow these rules, you will be saved. That wasn't the point. And they're not going to start now doing the same thing. See, these Judaizers, they believed that the way to salvation was to be circumcised and was to follow the list, do the do's, don't do the don'ts. That's how you get in. But what is the gospel that Jesus introduced and his apostles taught? Salvation is by God's grace. It's what God does that we receive by faith. Amen. Nothing we can work for, nothing we can accomplish. Our salvation is something that only God can do. And so they say, we're not going to add all of these rules and regulations to these new believers. Peter had this dramatic vision back in Acts chapter 10 where God had revealed to him that all of those dietary restrictions, all the unclean animals that they wouldn't have anything to do with, God said, not anymore. I am calling everything clean. And he told Peter, don't call unclean what I've called clean. Now, there was a lesson behind that. Because Jews also called Gentiles unclean. All right? So what God was really telling Peter, and he was preparing him, because there was a Gentile coming to Peter's house at that very moment to ask about being saved, about Jesus. And so Peter was being taught, now listen, I know you're Jewish and I know you were brought up believing that Gentiles were just as unclean as these foods you're prohibited to eat. I'm calling it all clean. And Acts even says from that moment on, it was clear that all food was considered fair game. So Peter knew this. This was something Peter had direct revelation from God about. So what had happened? At some point, Peter came to Antioch. And I happen to believe that this follows chronologically. I don't think we have to switch the order around for any reason. People that think it's incomprehensible that Peter could act this way after the Jerusalem Council, hello, who are we talking about here? This is Simon Peter, remember? Open mouth, insert foot. This is the same man that one moment was saying to Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the next moment, Jesus is saying, get behind me, Satan. The same guy, all right? The same one who one moment says, Lord, I don't care about any of these other guys. I'll fight to the death for you. And a few hours later was saying to the young girl, I don't know that guy. What are you talking about? This is Peter, okay? Peter was a man of amazing contradictions. So I think we can read this passage very naturally. After the events of chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. In fact, maybe it went something like this. Down in Jerusalem, they had had this council. They had come to this landmark decision. We're not going to force Gentiles into Jewish customs. Paul and Barnabas are getting ready to leave. They're going back to Antioch. They're saying their final goodbyes to the folks there in Jerusalem. And Paul looked Peter square in the eye and he said, come up and see us, Peter. Come up to Antioch. See for yourself what the Lord's doing here. It's exciting. Peter took him up on it. Peter came up to Antioch. He wanted to see what was going on. And the church at Antioch was a blend of Jewish and Gentile Christians. But they didn't let that distinction mar their fellowship. They ate together. And we're told here in Galatians 2, when Peter had come up to Antioch, he used to eat with the Gentiles. And the verb tense there in the Greek suggests that this was a regular practice. Well, it didn't just happen once, didn't just happen twice. He ate with them a lot. And this, you know, some people say, well, they're just talking about the Lord's table. They're just talking about communion. No, they're not. In those days, the churches would often have what they called a love feast or the agape feast. William Barclay describes it. Part of the life of the early church was a common meal, which they called the love feast. At this feast, the whole congregation came together to enjoy a common meal provided by a pooling of whatever resources they had. For many of the slaves, it must have been the only decent meal they had all week. And in a very special way, it marked the togetherness of the Christians. You know what we're talking about here? Ancient potlucks. That's how it all got started. They would come together for worship. And yes, they would meet around the Lord's table. They would have communion together. But then afterwards, they had a meal. And there were a lot of poor folks, a lot of poor people in the Roman world, and a lot of slaves. Now, slavery isn't exactly the same then as it was in America 200 years ago. Not exactly the same, but there were a lot of slaves. And a lot of slaves had become Christians. And so those who had more would supply the food, and some of the folks just came and enjoyed it. But they ate together. And there was not a Jewish table and a Gentile table. They all ate together. They all enjoyed one another's company. And my guess is they enjoyed whatever food there was. And I'm sure it wasn't all kosher. It was whatever they brought. Why? Because there were no hang-ups about dietary restrictions. All of those laws were behind them. They were sitting down. They were enjoying fellowship meals together. Then a group comes from Jerusalem. It says they claim to represent James. This is the half-brother of Jesus who was the leader of the Christians there in Jerusalem. Now I say they claim to represent James. But if you go back into Acts 15, verse 24, he denied that he sent any of these people. These are what we've been calling Judaizers. These were people that said, you must follow our laws. You'd better do our do's and don't do our don'ts. You're going to be in trouble. They're the legalists. They're the ones that that have the big lists. And we still have them today. There are churches today that you'd better, you know, wear the right clothes and you know, do the right things. And they probably have a whole lot more don'ts than they do do's. You know, their whole life seems to be surrounded on what they don't do. That's the kind of people they were. And these were not just narrow-minded believers with old-fashioned sensibilities clinging to the dreams of days gone by. No, as John MacArthur points out, the Judaizers were not teaching Old Testament doctrine, but a cardinal doctrine of Satan that a person can be saved by his own goodness and works gain favor with God. So we're not just talking about old-fashioned types that don't see things the way the younger generation does. Okay, you always have that. We're not talking about simple preference here. We're talking about people who said, you better do this or else you're not saved. And I bet every one of us can think of somebody we've known or someone we've heard that has said, if you don't have this experience, if you haven't done this, if you're not this, 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 you're not saved. That's what these people were doing. And what they were suggesting was adding more to the gospel that should not have been there. The point here is that Peter capitulated to the pressure of these Judaizers. That's what we're talking about here. Simple peer pressure. Here were these folks, and Peter probably knew them because Peter was from Jerusalem and he was part of that church. And here come these legalists from Jerusalem, and Peter felt the pressure. He was intimidated. And don't think that this was just an honest mistake by Peter. He knew better. He was the one who received the vision about the clean and unclean animals. He was the one who was first told about receiving Gentiles into the kingdom. It was not Paul. I know that we often think the Bible says Paul was the, you know, apostle to the Gentiles and Peter was the apostle to the Jews. That is true. However, Peter was the first one to lead a Gentile to Christ. He should have known better. He should have stood up to those legalists and said, "Hey, excuse me, we are not forcing these Gentiles into anything beyond their faith in Jesus Christ." It's what he should have done, but he didn't. And we're told that when he first came, he had no problem sitting down with the Gentiles and, you know, enjoying their fellowship and enjoying their food. No, this was play acting. And that's what the word hypocrite or hypocritical means. You see, back in the old days, the word hypocrite was not what we think of today. We think of a hypocrite as phony, right? You know, we think of somebody who's a hypocrite. They practice one thing and it's not what they preach. Back in the old days, a hypocrite was simply an actor. An actor on a stage. Someone who portrayed a role other than himself. That's where the word came from. And that's what Peter's doing here. Peter and Paul are not having a difference of opinion. Peter and Paul are on the same page. But Peter is playing a game because he doesn't want these people from Jerusalem to know what he's really doing. This is a throwback to the Simon Peter of pre-Pentecost days. And this is where Paul enters the scene. In verse 11 he says, "When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong." Paul was not intimidated. He wasn't intimidated by the Judaizers, and he wasn't even intimidated by Peter himself. You may be Simon Peter. You may be the chief of the apostles that followed Jesus on his days on earth. I don't care. You're wrong. That was Paul's approach. And he delivered an honest rebuke that was painful. The content is found in verse 14. "When I saw they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, 'You're a Jew? Yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew? How is it then you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs?'" Now I want to consider here both the message and the method of this rebuke because they're both important. What Paul says to Peter is that we cannot waffle between our belief and our behavior. If we believe that we're saved by grace through faith and not of works, then we cannot maintain a legalistic set of do's and don'ts to get saved or to stay saved. Nor can we treat other members of the body of Christ differently. See, when Peter was avoiding the Gentiles in favor of the Jews, he was offending them. I'm sure they were wondering, why doesn't Peter come around anymore? You know, we haven't seen Peter. I mean, we see him at church. We gather together to worship, and he's there. But then he always skips out before we sit down to our potluck. He used to always come. You know, he was always complimenting us about the food and seemed to really enjoy it. Now he's not here. You know, what's going on? You know, did we offend him, or is there something wrong? His actions were saying, in effect, you're not as important to me as these guys from Jerusalem are. He was making them second-class citizens. And there is no place for that in the kingdom of heaven. Interestingly enough, James, the one these men said they were from, wrote very strongly about that in the letter that he wrote in the New Testament. We are not to treat people like second-class citizens. And furthermore, Paul charges Peter and these others with acting insincerely, not from personal conviction. This had nothing to do with principle. It had everything to do with pressure. Once again, this isn't an honest mistake. This isn't a matter of personal preference. He was guilty of hypocrisy. He acted one way before they came and another way after they came. I love how Ralph Kuyper recreates Paul's confrontation with Peter. Peter, I smell ham on your breath. You forgot your shirts. There was a time when you wouldn't eat ham as a part of the hope of your salvation. But after you trusted Christ, it didn't matter if you ate ham. But when the no ham eaters came from Jerusalem, you've gone back to your kosher ways. But the smell of ham still lingers on your breath, Peter. You are most inconsistent. You are compelling Gentile believers to observe Jewish law, which could never justify anyone. By returning to the law, you undercut strength for godly living. See, it wasn't that Peter denied the gospel in his teaching. He was denying it in his conduct. He knew better, but he caved to peer pressure. Now, Paul's message was pointed. His method was public. You notice he says in verse 14, I said to Peter in front of them all. Paul called Peter on the carpet in front of the whole congregation. You say, why? Why don't just pull him off to the side and say, hey, Peter, I need to talk to you something in private. Why did he have to do this publicly? Simply put, Peter's withdrawal from the Gentile believers caused a public scandal. He had to be opposed in public as well. Paul would later write to Timothy, 1 Timothy 5, verses 19 and 20. Do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses. Those who sin are to be rebuked publicly so that others may take warning. Public sin demands a public rebuke. Now, I'm not saying that all scandals should be handled this way. We're going to see later in Galatians when a believer fails privately, if it's a matter between the two of you, Jesus said, go to him personally. If you can deal with it, then you've won a brother. If not, take one other person with you. But if there's nothing that can be done, then you bring him before the whole assembly. So there are times when it can be handled in private. The difference is, when someone's sin, when someone's hypocrisy in this case, is so public that it is leading others astray. And remember, Paul said even Barnabas was led astray here. See, Peter's actions were not just Peter's. It was not a private sin. It was something that was leading others with him. And instead of Paul going to every single person individually, you know what you're doing here isn't right, he called Peter out front of them all and said, Peter, this is wrong. In essence, what he was saying was to all of them. But he was directing it to the one in charge. There's a story, and I don't know, I take it to be true. It was about the 1980 U.S. Olympic hockey team. And the coach of that team, a guy named Herb Brooks, he could be kind of a hard individual, but he knew he had a bunch of young college kids. These were not veteran pros. These were young college kids, and he was afraid that he might damage some of them psychologically to the point that they wouldn't be good hockey players. He still had to get his message across, so he took one guy, the oldest guy on the team, made him the captain. He said, I want you to lead by example. But he said, I want you to understand this. If I yell at you and I call you by your last name I'm yelling at the whole team. If I use your first name, I'm talking to you. So if they're in practice, and maybe guys are slacking off a little bit, the coach would say, Yeruzioni, pick it up. Now he was calling him out in public. His message was to the rest of the team, get out there and do it. But if that one player was, you know, maybe making a wrong read or doing something shouldn't do, he'd say, Mike, hey, you need to watch out for this. And that way the player knew, I really better look at this because this is about me. So it was to the whole team. It was done publicly so that the rest would follow the example. See, Peter had led a bad example and led people astray. What Paul is doing is, if I can correct Peter, maybe I can correct all of them that are following him too. But if you just take Peter aside and say, hey, Peter, got a problem here. All of these other people don't know about that conversation. And they could still keep following Peter's bad lead. So it needed to be done publicly. Now, I don't want you to think for a moment that Paul enjoyed this confrontation. I don't think he acted this way because he just loved to expose error, or even less because he wanted an argument to enhance his own prestige. I don't believe that at all. Paul's real concern was for the truth of the gospel. This was not a matter of personalities, it was a matter of principle to Paul. And the truth mattered enough that he would take a very uncomfortable stand. And trust me, this is uncomfortable. There is nothing worse than having to confront somebody in error. And it's 10 times worse if it has to be done publicly. It's not something that's enjoyable, but it is something that has to be done. You know, Paul would later write in 1 Corinthians 13:6, love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. I like the way the Jewish New Testament renders that phrase. Love does not gloat over other people's sins, but takes delight in the truth. Now, I know that's a different concept than our society is, because our society loves to gloat over other people's sins. But we're not to be that way. I'm sure for Paul, this pained him as much as it pains a parent to punish his or her child. Growing up, didn't you hear that phrase, is going to hurt me more than hurt you? Yeah, I didn't believe it either. The public rebuke is painful, both for the one delivering it and for the one receiving it. And for this reason, most churches don't do it. They've abandoned the practice altogether. Chuck Swindoll observes, we have taken our Americanism and have swept into our theology something of a strange doctrine of privacy, if you please, where what I do is my business and what you do is your business, and you don't mess with me and I won't mess with you. Frankly, I can't find that anywhere in the scriptures. If what I am doing is hurting your walk or someone else's walk, somebody needs to tell me if I am so blind to it that I don't see it myself. Now, I am not suggesting that we develop some kind of spiritual paparazzi that goes around digging for trouble. We need to care enough for our church and for our Christian brothers and sisters to lovingly confront evil when it rears its ugly head. I got one final thought. It doesn't really so much come from this text, but by maybe reading between the lines and bringing in other scripture. And it's the reaction of Peter. How did Peter react to Paul's confrontation? Now, I believe Peter demonstrated a humble reception that was positive. You know, we're not given a complete account of this event. We're not told here what Peter's reaction was, but I think it's interesting that there's no evidence that Peter got defensive. There's no evidence that Peter argued, that he tried to save face in front of everybody. I think it would only be consistent with what we do know of Peter, that when it was brought to his attention, he was probably ashamed. I think he repented of his wrong, just like he repented of his denial of Christ. And I think he did it publicly. Why do I say that? Well, listen to Peter's words, some of the last things he wrote in his earthly life. 2 Peter 3, verses 15 and 16. He says, bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation. Just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. How did Peter refer to Paul here? He called him our dear brother. No edge of bitterness, no tinge of anger underlying that. I don't think there were any problems of Peter and Paul going forward. And I think one of the strongest statements made in the entire New Testament for the inspiration of these books. Notice he speaks of Paul's letters that ignorant people distort as they do the other scriptures. He's putting Paul's letters on the same level as the Old Testament scriptures. He knew they were inspired. He knew they were of God. Amen. He did not take this personal confrontation and get offended by it. He did not harbor anger or bitterness. He humbly received the rebuke. He repented. He moved on. And I think it's to our spiritual benefit, growth, and maturity that when our weaknesses are revealed, we acknowledge our sin, we repent, and we dedicate ourselves again to be Christ's servants. So how do we handle a scandal in our midst? Well, partly it depends. In every situation, the scandal must be handled directly, yet lovingly, honestly, yet humbly. Now, if this is a public scandal, it has to be handled publicly. If it's a private matter, we'll see later in Galatians, it needs to be handled privately. And it's not easy, as I mentioned, for either party, but it must be done for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of the church. Local congregations can be weakened to the point of breaking because of scandals that get swept under the rug, because of things that get ignored and they allow to continue and get worse and worse and worse. And then something blows up and people are, where did that come from? It's been coming for a long time. We need to head it off before it gets there. John Stott notes, Paul's outstanding courage on that occasion in resisting Peter preserved both the truth of the gospel and the brotherhood of the church. And for those in the wrong, it's important to receive the rebuke humbly without defense or argument, to repent and be reconciled with the family. I think there's three truths that emerge from this text as we close. We need to be accountable to one another. We're to apply the truth of Scripture in our lives. We're to advocate the standard of God's holiness. It's not about dirty laundry. It's about the integrity of our ministry and our message. As we close, I'd like you to turn in your hymnals hymn number 252. Hymn number 252. We're going to sing the first verse, and I'd like you to make this your prayer. Search me, O God, and know my heart today. Try me, O Savior, know my thoughts, I pray. See if there be some wicked way in me. Cleanse me from every sin and set me free. If you do not want to be on the receiving end of this kind of a rebuke, this is what we need to do. If we realize our sin, if we realize what we're doing wrong, and we repent, you don't need somebody else to come and point it out to you. And so this evening as we close, let's look within. Lord, is there anything in my life that is displeasing to you? I confess it to you. Give me the strength to move in the right direction. And if we consistently do this, we won't be on the receiving end like Peter was in this passage. Let's sing that first verse.